Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Second chapter of Galatians, going to be reading verses 14 through chapter 3, verse 14. Here is the word of our Lord. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, If in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that you open your eyes to see great things concerning you in it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Elder Hollander is going to be preaching to us this morning.
Good morning. I was reading the results of a Christian survey the other day, and of those polled, around 83% of them agreed or strongly agreed with the statement, the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God. When asked regarding the security of salvation, only about 51% marked, once saved, a Christian may not lose their salvation parenthetically understood as eternal security. However, some of the comments entered for those who selected other ranged from these few statements. Salvation's work was done completely on the cross. My redemption is a process I am immediately and always entitled to because of that work. This entitlement is secured for me forever. Or, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I hope to be saved. Salvation is not a one-time thing, as evangelicals and or born-again Christians like to claim. Accepting Christ and striving to live according to his example ensures the security of one's salvation. Or another, once lost, it can be regained back. And finally, we are God's regardless of our actions or beliefs. Jesus teaches us to be participants in our salvation by helping and serving others. There are definitely some problems with the accuracy of the theological positions stated above, some potentially subtler than others. So we want to discover today, what does the Bible say about justification, sanctification, and preservation? And we'll be looking at Galatians 2 and 3 to do that this morning. We have a problem in modern evangelicalism and in many Protestant Christian churches in America where the true gospel is being maligned in various ways. And it could come in the form of false teaching and preaching directly from the pulpit, or perhaps from errant doctrinal statements, perhaps misunderstandings on a personal level, and by implied expectations that are contrary to Scripture. I once had a pastor several years ago who told me that it didn't really matter whether one could lose their salvation or not, because we're supposed to be living as obedient Christians anyhow, so that would eliminate the risk of losing one's salvation. Now, that may sound simple enough on the surface, but upon reflection, where's the hope in that? And then you have to ponder just how good is good enough. These distortions that I'm referring to attempt to replace justification by faith with a variety of forms of justification by works. Similarly, they replace sanctification and preservation by faith with an expectation of having to work in order to maintain one's salvation, or in other words, not to lose their salvation if that were even possible. So what I want us to look at this morning is that, according to Paul, we are both justified by faith and preserved by faith, and anything else is a falsification of the gospel. And if you were to flip your page over from Galatians 2 to Galatians 1, this is what Paul asserts in verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The term gospel is simply an anglicized term for good news. Here, Paul is saying that the truly good news, or the authentic gospel, is that of Christ's grace. By definition, grace is getting what we don't deserve. So one primary key to understanding the good news is to understand the bad news, which is simply this: being dead in our trespasses and sins, we were enemies of God, and there was nothing that we could do to earn or deserve reconciliation. Properly understanding that we could neither earn nor deserve this salvation, apart from faith in the work of Christ, should help us understand that we can't preserve or secure our salvation through any other work either. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." In Galatians 1, then, Paul is saying that they were turning away from the authentic gospel of Jesus and turning to a different gospel, which is not another. The whole point being that there is no good news in any other proposition apart from what Christ had established by grace through faith. The distortion of the gospel that Paul was dealing with in particular was Jewish legalism, which was showing itself primarily in two forms: circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law. Frankly, this Jewish legalism would be a problem whether we're talking about a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. For as a Jewish Christian is saved out of Jewish legalism, a Gentile convert is saved apart from Jewish legalism. Specifically, though, these legalists were trying to convince the church that the Gentiles had to convert to Judaism in order to be a proper Christian. Historically, Acts 13 and 14 recounts the background of Paul's first missionary journey through the region of Galatia, the churches that Paul's writing to here in Galatians. He's visiting the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then in Acts 15, we see this problem of Jewish legalism addressed at the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, even Peter argued correctly that the gospel of Christ was brought to the Gentiles directly, not as Gentiles who convert to Judaism and accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So in the beginning of Galatians 2, Paul is informing these Galatian churches that this problem of legalism was already addressed at the Jerusalem Council. Additionally, Peter had been living as a Gentile in his freedom in Christ by putting away certain Jewish legal restrictions and eating with the Gentiles until the Jerusalem Jews showed up. Paul then says in Galatians 2, 11 through 13, that the hypocrisy of Peter and the others in ceasing to eat and socialize with the Gentiles was in practice the same problem of expecting the Gentiles to conform to Jewish legalism. This then brings us to the passage in which we have already read this morning, which is Galatians 2, 14 and following. So our first point for consideration this morning is that Paul proclaims that we are saved by faith. So let's read verse 14 again. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" Paul is charging that this hypocrisy and legalistic behavior by Peter is a dishonest representation of the gospel itself. So Paul says bluntly, they were not straightforward about the gospel. And this word that's translated straightforward could accurately be translated as walking uprightly, from which we get our term orthopedics, which is the medical specialty dealing with skeletal deformities. So Paul, having just read Victor Hugo's The Hunchback of Notre Dame, was telling Peter and Barnabas that their orthopraxy was all bent out of shape. Not only that, it's hypocritical because these Jews, Peter and Barnabas specifically, were living in the freedom of the gospel, essentially behaving like Gentiles on one hand, apart from certain legalism of the Mosaic law, and yet they were inferring by their separation from these Gentile converts that they needed to be more Jewish if they were going to continue in public fellowship. And then Paul brings the hammer to bear because they knew better. Verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In verse 15, Paul states that Barnabas and Peter had every perceived advantage, being Jews by birth, God's chosen people, and having received the revelation of the law of God through Moses. But even they knew the law was not enough. Verse 16 said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Even Jews knew that obedience to the law does not justify. How do we know that? Well, if they were being honest with themselves, they knew that they could not keep it perfectly. The standard was simply too high. Also, if obedience to the moral and civil law, which is a reflection of their behavior, were sufficient, there would be no requirement for the ceremonial law and the blood sacrifices to atone for sin, which had to occur at a minimum twice daily. They knew God still required a blood sacrifice for their sins, and even in that ritual, they knew these symbolic sacrifices were not enough because they had to keep doing them over and over and over again. Paul says, no. Not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then Paul doubles down. Even we, as morally superior Jews, believed in Christ for justification by faith. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? Well, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul straightforwardly declares one cannot be saved through works or legalism. Now, before we get too far into the text, I'd like to define a few key terms, and we'll begin with justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, asks, what is justification? Well, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So let's break this down quickly. Justification is one act with two results, that being our sins are pardoned and we are accepted as righteous. The actor or author of our justification is God. The act of justification is performed freely, not in response to a merit earned, but by grace. And again, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Similarly, mercy is not getting what we deserve, contrasted to justice, which is getting what we deserve. The results of God's act of justification is only through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. The instrument of imputation is by faith alone, and the object of our faith is Christ alone. So one might reasonably ask, what is imputation? The word imputation comes directly from the Latin. It is an accounting term. It means to apply to one's account. It is where expenses are debited and income is credited. In theological terms, we refer to double imputation that takes place in justification. And for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says plainly, "For our sake he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so here we read that our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Having defined justification and how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and how our sin is imputed to him, I also want us to define the term sanctification because of its relevancy to this discussion. So Shorter Catechism question 35 asks, what is sanctification? And the teacher answers, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So how do justification and sanctification differ? The first thing we note is that in justification, it is an act, and sanctification is the work. Whereas an act implies a one-time exertion, work, on the other hand, is defined as an uncountable noun. One commentator notes that justification is a matter of imputation, that reckoning or charging transaction of righteousness from Christ to us and our unrighteousness to him, whereas sanctification is a matter of transformation. They are distinct but not separate. In simple terms, justification is a legal declaration of righteousness, and in sanctification, it is the application of righteousness. The larger catechism, question 77, asks, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ, in sanctification his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. Justification does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. Sanctification is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any way, but growing up to perfection. And this then leads us to our second main point in this text from Paul, which is that we are sanctified by faith. And in verse 17 he writes, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Remember that justification is a one-time effective act of God declaring us righteous, whereas sanctification is the process by which God conforms us to the image of Christ. And so, of course, in this life, we are still found to be sinners. What Paul is saying is that if the Judaizers are correct in maintaining that we, in seeking to be justified solely in Christ and thus neglecting the law, turn out to be gross sinners just like the Gentiles, then would you say that Christ, who taught us this doctrine, is a sin promoter? In other words, the accusation is that Christians were taught to turn to Christ in faith, and Jewish converts were then free from the tyranny of the law that could not save. Now, the appearance is that Jewish Christians are just like the Gentile sinners because they have neglected the Mosaic law. So if Jewish Christians are simply following the teachings of Christ, does that make Christ a minister of sin, having forsaken the law? And again, Paul says, certainly not. In fact, Jesus was the only one who has actually fulfilled the law. And so Paul goes on to clarify that the opposite is in fact true. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." He's saying the transgression does not lie in neglecting the law in favor of Christ. The transgression results from having attained justification through faith in Christ, but then to heap on legalism in an attempt to earn, deserve, or preserve our salvation with works. So Paul continues, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." And Paul shows us in other passages that he strove to achieve perfection through obedience to the law. But even he realized in his conversion that his only hope was in Christ. And this is what he declared to the Philippians. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so to the Galatians he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Paul professed we have been justified by faith in Christ, and we are being sanctified through faith in Christ. A Christian can't earn or deserve his salvation. It is wholly the work of Christ. Likewise, it is wholly the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that we are sanctified and that our salvation is secured. Listen again to the emotion pouring out of Paul in opposition to this false gospel. In chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Paul is saying plainly, you did not receive the Spirit by works, and you can't be made perfect by works. You cannot be saved by works, and you cannot keep or secure your salvation by works either. We receive the Spirit by faith, and we are preserved by faith. Paul in Ephesians actually clarifies that even our faith is a gift of God and cannot be considered our work toward salvation. Again, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Remember our definition of justification from earlier? Here Paul spells it out. It is an act of God's free grace that you are saved through faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast that it is of his own works. There is no boasting in any aspect of our salvation. It is all a gift of God. Verse 10 there tells us that our good works are simply the outpouring of the workmanship of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul and James are in agreement. You aren't saved through works. One simply evidences their salvation by works that God has planned for his people to live out on account of his love poured out on us. Paul then continues his argument that Old Testament faith still required looking forward to the Messiah, because even Abraham was saved by faith. Galatians 3:5 tells us again, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Remember that the act of having righteousness accounted to Abraham is the same definition of justification that we had just looked at. Abraham was justified by faith, just like Paul's audience of Jewish and Gentile Christians are justified by faith. And that's what Paul's reiterating in verses 7 through 9. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And then he reminds the Jewish audience that the standard is high for the one who tries to justify himself through the law. It is so high, in fact, that it requires nothing else but perfection in the sight of God, which is an evidential impossibility. In fact, it's a curse. He continues, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In conclusion, I want to answer the question, so what? And the first answer is that this should lead us to right thinking. Many Christians today aren't entrapped by Jewish legalism, but don't we see it in other forms today? Let's call the first form theological legalism. These are legalists who misunderstand the theology of salvation by grace through faith, and thereby teach a false gospel. Arminianism has crept into many, if not most, American evangelical churches, and preachers are telling their people that Christ died in order for men to have the opportunity to seek God and find salvation. There are a couple problems with this. The first being that man attempts to take the credit for his salvation in either the act of seeking or in the wisdom for having made a wise choice to decide to follow Christ. It's a form of pride. It detracts from the glory of God, and this is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The other inevitable outcome of wrong thinking in the process of salvation is believing then that it is possible for one to lose their salvation if they do not continue in the work which provided their salvation in the first part. And this too is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Arminian theology doesn't truly understand the origins of salvation, namely regeneration by the Spirit, leading to faith that justifies, and preservation of the saints. And so they believe they must work in order to retain and maintain their salvation. Let's call the second form of modern legalism practical legalism. This form evidences itself by adding rules to the moral law in order to maintain the appearance of sanctification through legalism. Ironically, those who push this form of legalism actually have a low view of Scripture and believe they must somehow add to Scripture certain rules in addition to those laid out by God Himself. The Jewish rabbis did this consistently by taking a specific law and determining those rules that could encompass that law so that in order to not break that particular law. Jesus scolded the Pharisees harshly for this practice. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." We've seen things like this in the American church as well. For example, in order to avoid drunkenness, we simply outlaw alcohol. I once heard a preacher say on his platform, "The Bible doesn't say anything good about booze." The problem with making statements like that is that it is neither true nor wise. And thereby, in denying the good things the Bible does teach about alcohol, we fail to teach the wisdom in the right use of alcohol and how to avoid the wrong use of alcohol, namely drunkenness and neglect of duties and obligations. Now, alcoholism is simply one example. I grew up outside of Amish and Mennonite country in Pennsylvania. There, in order to avoid immodesty, they simply choose to completely regulate all forms of clothing and adhere to a very strict dress code. And I was amused this morning with T2's illustration of Bob Jones' communication against smoking, that they had to actually paint over a picture of Spurgeon with a cigar in order to maintain their dialogue against it. The point is knowing God's word in order to apply practical wisdom in obeying scriptures, in order to avoid sin and displaying love to others. We can't simply avoid our responsibility to be thoughtful Christians by tacking on additional rules and standards that the scripture has not laid out. The second answer is that this should lead us to right living. And the first way we do that is response to the gospel. All of us here today are sinners, and there is only one way to salvation. Perhaps you're asking yourself, saved from what? This is what we have been talking about in regards to justification, and it is this. You need to be saved from the wrath of God and his punishment of sinners in hell. The only means for salvation is to have the righteousness of Jesus credited to you. You must respond to the gospel today in one of two ways. You must either accept it or reject it. There is no middle ground. And I pray today that you would turn to Jesus in faith for salvation. Even before you rise from your seat, you can cry out to God in repentance. There's nothing stopping you from becoming right with God today if the Holy Spirit is calling you. The second way is to hope in the gospel. If you are a believer today, rejoice and revel in your salvation as a gracious gift from God. Find great encouragement in knowing that it was God's free grace which both saves you and preserves you. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thirdly, live out the gospel. And here, first, we are called to share the gospel with others. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew ends, "Amen." Peter declared, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if by the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Paul likewise declares in Romans 10, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Second, you have to know the gospel in order to share the gospel. And you do this through private study, by reading your Bible daily, and by studying it. And then you also do this through public study, by attending church and Bible studies. And this ties into our third point of application in living out the gospel. We are called to love the gospel by loving the church. You can't love the church if you don't gather together. And that is what the author of Hebrews warns against. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. John also reminds us that we know we love God because of our love for the brethren. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is certainly more that can be said here, but let's begin with meditating on these principles as we look forward to starting our week anew today. Know the gospel, share the gospel, live the gospel, love the gospel, and hope in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to know that it is out of your grace and mercy towards us that we are justified by faith, that you sanctify us through your Spirit, and that we are preserved through your Spirit to the end, that there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve our salvation or to attempt to preserve it. And so in the knowledge of this, may we cling to you in hope and declare your free gospel to all those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.